Good morning. The first reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go up into captivity. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth, and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold on their bags and weigh out silver on their scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot be removed. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make it known to the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from the far off land a man to fulfil my purpose. What have I said that I will bring about? What have I planned that I will do? Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are now far from my righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel.
Good morning, everybody. The reading is taken from Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16, and going through to verse 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're continuing our series in Acts, but before I get stuck in, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are our God who speaks. Lord, you make yourself known to us through your word, and so we pray this morning that you would have our ears opened and our hearts softened so that we might hear your voice and respond to you in faith. Amen. Well, it can be intimidating, can't it, to look around our society, in our context, and just acknowledge the fact that so many people these days are ignorant of the biblical God. It's very rare now that people grow up with a knowledge of the God of the Bible. It's very rare that people are brought up reading their Bibles and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, how then do we as a church family who are wanting people to know of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we go about trying to get people to get to know him? We live in a world that has ignored the Lord Jesus Christ, that has ignored the God of the Bible. How do we overcome this ignorance? How do we overcome this lack of knowledge? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at now in Acts chapter 17. What I'm going to do is I'm going to walk us through the story. I'm then going to ask, what does this passage teach us about God? Because ultimately, as we read Scripture, we're learning about God. And then to conclude, I'm going to be asking, how does this passage apply to us? What can we do with this passage? What should we be doing? Well, the story of Acts chapter 17 begins with Paul in Athens. He's there in Athens. He's waiting for the other disciples. Remember, they've all fled persecution. And now Paul finds himself in Athens alone, waiting for the rest of the disciples to join him. Well, he's there, but not all is well. He is provoked within him. His spirit is troubled, we're told. He's having this kind of righteous anger, and it's all as in a response to everything that's going on around him. Paul's in Athens, and all he sees is idolatry. He sees false worship. Athens, the city, was known for the fact that they had all these places to worship and all these gods that were served there. It wasn't meant to be a massive big city like London. It was more considered to be like an Oxford, small but very prestigious with their ideas and thoughts and philosophies. Small and yet well known for the fact that they served so many gods and served them well. So Paul is in Athens. He sees all of this idolatry. He sees all of this false worship, and his spirit is troubled within him. So what does he do? He begins to confront it. He can't bear to wait for the other disciples. He confronts the idolatry head on. So what are we told? He goes into the synagogue. Now immediately our ears should be pricking up here. Hold on. Paul goes to the synagogue. He's confronted by idolatry. He's provoked by this false worship. And what's the first place he goes to? He goes to the local synagogue. Now this is the last place you would expect idolatry to be confronted, right? I mean, this is the synagogue. It's where the Jews worship the one true and only God. And yet Paul's first step in confronting idolatry that he sees around him in this godless Athens is by going to the synagogue. Now that does just tell us something. It does just warn us as well today. The last place you'd expect to find idolatry is the first place that Paul goes to confront it. We're a church family and we hope to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want the world outside to acknowledge his name and to be transformed by him. The last place you'd expect to find idolatry is in our own church. We need to make sure as a church that if we are wanting the world to be transformed by knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to make sure that we ourselves are not worshiping a Jesus of our own imaginations, a Jesus that we conjure up. We want to make sure that we are worshiping the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus that we read about on the pages of Scripture. We want the world to be transformed by the real Jesus, the Jesus we have presented to us in the Bible. Paul goes to the synagogue to confront idolatry. But then he moves on. He moves from the synagogue into the streets. We're told he goes to the marketplace. And we're introduced to some new characters who hear Paul preaching. We hear about Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They hear Paul preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And there's two responses to Paul's preaching. The first is that some of them say, "Who is this babbler and what is he babbling about?" The second is Paul's preaching about these foreign divinities. Well, what do these responses mean? Well, when they're calling Paul a babbler, it's actually a technical word. It's a word used for a bird. The Greek word is spermalogos. And a babbler is a bird that goes from place to place, picking up seeds here and there and everywhere. That word was then used as a metaphor for a man who would go throughout the marketplace picking up scraps of food from all these places. Little scraps of food here, a little bit of scraps of food from here, and then eating it as a feast, when actually the meal he's presenting is just really bad taste. Paul here is being considered to be a babbler, a man who is in the marketplace of ideas, picking up scraps here, picking up scraps there, and presenting them to these people. He is said to be a man without a coherent worldview. The second thing we're told is that he is considered to be preaching about foreign gods. And we're told they consider him to be preaching about foreign gods because he is preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Now that seems strange to us. We know that Paul would be preaching about one God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his resurrection. But to Greek ears, it doesn't come across like that. See, many women in this context would have been named Anastasis. And Anastasis is the word for resurrection. So they're hearing Paul preach about Jesus and Anastasis, and they're thinking he's talking about this man, Jesus, who is God, and this woman, Anastasis, who is a god. So they consider what Paul's preaching to be about foreign gods, Jesus and Anastasis. And in fact, we have our own Anastasia in our own church family. Well, whatever misunderstanding they have, Paul is going to clear it up later on. But it is interesting just to consider the fact that this whole thing is being turned on themselves. their judgments are being turned on themselves. Remember, they're saying, Paul is this babbler who's picking up ideas from here, there and everywhere and presenting it to them. He's someone who's picking up foreign gods and presenting foreign gods. Well, remember, he is in Athens. He's preaching to people who worship many gods from all over the place. They go to this god and worship this god there for this sake, and then they turn around and run to this god and pick up ideas here and worship this god for this benefit. It's these philosophers who are the real babblers. It's these philosophers who adopt foreign gods into their worldview. It's these philosophers who have an incoherent worldview. Well, Paul is preaching, and it seems like his preaching in the marketplace is gathering success, because a whole crowd is now interested in what Paul is saying, so much so that they begin to say to him, look, Paul, we need to take you to the Areopagus. People are hearing Paul preach, and then the next thing we know, he's being brought to the Areopagus. Now, we might initially begin to think this is success. This is opportunity. Paul's gone from the synagogue, where he's been preaching about the Jewish God to the Jews. He's now in the marketplace, and now he's going to be invited to the Areopagus to preach to the elite, to have them hear the gospel. And on one hand, that is true. God is taking the gospel to the Areopagus, and they are going to hear the gospel and have an opportunity to respond to this good news. It is incredible that God is allowing for this opportunity. But there's also another story playing out in the background that seems to be not so innocent. It's the story of Socrates. So Socrates was also in Athens, and he was accused of the same things that Paul is being accused of. Socrates was accused of bringing new things to Athenian ears. He was accused of bringing foreign divinities into their place. And Socrates himself was brought to the Areopagus. And everybody that Paul is preaching to in the Areopagus would know Socrates' story. Anyone reading this account in Acts would know exactly what happens to Socrates. Socrates is put to death for bringing new things to Athenian ears. He's put to death for preaching about foreign divinities. Socrates' words were judged and he was condemned. Well, Paul is now brought to the Areopagus, and the accusations are the same. Paul is brought to the Areopagus, and his words are going to be judged. The gospel is going to be on trial. People hearing about the resurrection are going to be weighing up the truth of what Paul is saying. Well, Paul is brought to the Areopagus, and he begins to preach. He says, verse 22, "Men of Athens, I see you are in every way very religious. For as I passed along and observed your many objects of worship, I also found an altar to the unknown God." The people in Athens seem to worship every god they can possibly think of. And just in case they haven't worshipped a god, they have these altars to the unknown god, to the god that they do not know, just in case. One legend has it that Athens was facing a plague, and they were facing a plague, and they worshipped and sacrificed to all their gods, but the plague raged on. Well, they invited a man named Epimenides to weigh in and to give them their wisdom. Epimenides suggested that they allow the sheep of the city to roam around the Areopagus, and wherever the sheep lay down to rest, the Athenians should sacrifice there to the unknown gods so that they might intervene with this plague. And so later on we have in the writings of Diogenes an account of Athens being filled with this place of altars to unknown gods. Something else playing out in the background here is the fact that the Jewish God was known as the unknown God. He was known as the unknown God because Jews refused to pronounce his name. It was too holy to pronounce. And it was also well known that Jews never built statues for their God. This was not allowed in the Jewish custom. And so to Greeks, it was the Jewish God that was the unknown God. And here we have Paul saying he is preaching this unknown God. He's making known this unknown God. Paul is not preaching a new God. He's preaching a God who made the heavens and the earth, who was there from the beginning. He's not preaching about foreign gods. He's preaching about the unknown God. This God created all things. He is not worshipped in temples. He's not to be boxed in by people. In fact, it was God who gave us land. It was God who set the boundaries for people. It was God who boxed people in. God is not served by human hands, as if he needs anything. In fact, it's God who provides us with everything that we have, the very life that we have and the breath that we have in our lungs and that we breathe through our nostrils. That is a provision from God. We all know that we have been blessed in so many ways by God. He has given us everything. And the reason God has given us everything, this life that we have, is that we might seek him out, search for him, and worship him. And we know this. If you go around the world, wherever you go, mankind, the story of mankind, is about us searching for God, searching for someone to worship. Everywhere we go in the world, we will find nations, tribes, and tongues worshipping, having altars and places of sacrifice, temples and shrines. Wherever you go in the world, you'll find evidence of mankind worshipping. But the only trouble is, we're blind. We're told by Paul that God is actually near us. He's not far away. He is near us. But it's as if we're blind. We don't even acknowledge his presence. We search for God everywhere except for where he actually is. We are made in the image of God, and yet what do? We worship things made by our own hands. We are made in the image of God, and we worship the world. We worship creation. All of history is about mankind seeking and searching for God and worshiping false gods. Well, Paul says that now times have changed. It's time to repent. It's time to turn away from these false gods. It's time to turn away from these idols. God is overlooking that past ignorance. He's overlooking that, and he's bringing about a time for us to turn to him. He's allowing us to repent, to turn to the one true God, turn away from the false gods of the world and to turn to him. This living God is making himself known to us. How is he doing it? It's through proclamation. It's through speaking. It's through sharing the gospel. It's through preaching. In Acts chapter 1, remember, Jesus tells the disciples they're going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. What are they doing? They're going to make God known in Jerusalem, in the synagogue, out into the ends of the earth, into the streets and to the places like the Areopagus. God is going to be made known. Earlier, Paul had been misunderstood. People took him to be preaching about Jesus and Anastasis. Well, he clears this up. He is preaching about one God, the God who created all things. He is calling everyone to repentance because God has fixed a day where everyone will be judged. He will judge the world in righteousness. And he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man appointed as judge. We can be certain of the judgment to come. We can be assured of the judgment to come because God has raised this judge up from the dead. It's the resurrection that gives us certainty of the fact that judgment is coming and the one who is going to be judged is Jesus. That's what the resurrection does. It gives us certainty about judgment to come. Now, it's interesting. Here we are in the story. And Paul is preaching the gospel in the Areopagus, and his words are being put on trial. His words are being weighed up. But again, everything turns upside down. As they are weighing up this preaching about the resurrection, Paul tells them, in the end, it is the resurrected one who will be the judge. It is the resurrected one who will be the judge. Once again, the story is flipped upside down, as God has done all the way through Acts. And we find that it is he who is the judge in the end. Well, how does this narrative end? It ends in the same way that all stories in the book of Acts ends. It begins with the preaching of the gospel, and it ends with responses. Some people mock this preaching. Some people mock Paul and his words. Others want to consider it and weigh it up a bit more. But others turn to Christ. And that's exactly what happens here. We're told of a man named Dionysius, the Areopagite. So presumably he was in the Areopagus hearing Paul preach. And then we're also told of Damaris and others. The gospel being preached is successful. God takes his gospel out into the world and he brings people to respond to it. The gospel succeeds. The church is built. The kingdom of God grows. Well, that's the story that we have in our passage today. What's the theology? What do we learn about God in this passage? Well, there's two themes that tie together in this passage. The first is the theme of ignorance, and the second is that the fact that God is the creator. All the way through this passage, we're confronted by ignorance. We're confronted by false worship, the worship of false gods, of unreal gods. We're also told by Paul that God overlooked times of ignorance. And then we also have the Athenians acknowledging the fact that they have this unknown God. All the way through the passage, this theme of ignorance plays out. Secondly, it's said that God is creator. God created everything. He created everything, the whole world. And that makes God different to creation. He is not part of creation. He is apart from it. God created everything, and he is distinct from his creation. He is so distinct from creation that we can't look into creation and discover God. He's not in creation itself. God created it, and he stands apart from it. We can't look into creation and come to knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We can't come to knowledge of God. Yes, we can look at creation and say, look, there seems to be order. There seems to be a design. There must be a creator. Yes, that can happen, certainly. But we can't come to know him by looking at creation. When we do this, we end up falling short. When people look into creation and think about God, they end up worshipping the sun, the moon, and the stars. We use our reason, and through our reason, we determine that God must be someone that we must like and love. God must be the best kind of God that I could imagine. Whenever we look to creation or try to think about or reason up to God, we end up with false gods. We don't end up with the biblical God. We end up with a God of our own imagination, of our own shaping. So here we have a problem. We're confronted by ignorance, an inability to know who God is. And then we are confronted by the fact that God is creator. We can't actually discover him in creation because he is distinct from it. We can't reach up to God and find out who he is by our own means, through our own reason. So how do we overcome this ignorance? How do we find knowledge of God? Well, yes, we can't reach up to God and pull him down. But what we discover as we read the Bible is that God is willing to condescend. God is willing to come down and make himself known to us. God, in his grace, makes himself known to us. We see this all the way through the Bible. God makes himself known to Adam and Eve. He makes himself known to Abraham. He makes himself known to Moses and Israel. God forms a covenant with the people of Israel. He makes himself known. Ultimately, God makes himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. God becomes man. And Jesus Christ, speaking to the disciples, tells them that they are going to make God known as they go to the ends of the earth, proclaiming his name. What's the theology of this passage? What do we learn about God in this passage? God is going to make himself known to the ignorant world through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. God overcomes our ignorance through the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the theology. So what is the application? Now, it's easy to see that we don't have the same kinds of gods that the Athenians did thousands of years ago. We've moved on. We've progressed. Times have changed. We don't have those same gods. But it doesn't mean we don't have any false gods. This was brought home to me just a couple of weeks ago. Lisa and I, as you know, enjoy playing board games. Well, one of the board games we were playing has this cult track. It's a board game set in a context thousands of years ago in this ancient cult context. And one of the things you've got to do is try and move this man up this board on this cult track to worship these various gods. And as you do that, they end up getting you more and more points. Well, we discovered that this game has actually been rethemed. It's been redeveloped and published for modern board gamers. And what's the retheming? Well, it's no longer set in that ancient context. It's set in the present, which is interesting. And what is this cult track? Well, the cult track is no longer there, but now we have this technology track. You move up a technology track to gain points. Isn't that interesting? Worship of the past has been changed into technology in the present. Yeah, sure, we don't wake up in the morning and run to our local temple to offer sacrifices. But how many of us wake up in the morning and grab hold of our phone to check if we've got any messages, or run into the office to check if there's any emails or updates? How many of us read the news over breakfast or browse through Facebook when we've got time to spare? We certainly don't have the gods of the past, but we have our own gods. One of the most interesting things in the last few months has been considering and listening to world leaders speak about how they're tackling coronavirus. All the world leaders have different ways of approaching it. All the world leaders have different ways of dealing with coronavirus and implementing their strategies. Every single world leader, no matter how different their strategies, claims science is on their side. The priests of the past have been substituted for the scientists in the present. We live in a world that is surrounded by false worship. We live in a world that is ignorant of the biblical God. How do we overcome this ignorance? How are we to respond to the world that we live in, the world that we have, with false gods? Well, what did Paul do in Acts chapter 17? Paul preaches the gospel. Paul in Athens has his spirit stirred within him. And what does he do? He preaches the gospel. He takes the gospel to the synagogue, to the streets, and to the Areopagus. Paul preaches the gospel wherever he goes. Now, you might think that my application this morning is that we should go about preaching the gospel everywhere. And you'd be half right. But only half. You see, to get to know the true application of this passage, I think you've got to consider who Paul was. Paul was someone who persecuted idolaters. Just a few chapters ago, Paul was this Jewish rabbi who persecuted Christians because they were idolaters. Paul was there and he was at the stoning of Stephen, giving authority to it. He watched Stephen being martyred. When he saw the gospel spreading to the ends of the earth, he sought authority to go and chase Christians and bring them back and imprison men, women, and children. This is the Paul we know. This is the Paul that, from a few chapters ago, this is how Paul used to respond to idolaters, through persecution, through judgment, through condemnation. This is the Paul that we knew a few chapters ago. But now, all of a sudden, this Paul has changed. Paul is in Athens, confronted by idolatry. And what does he do? He preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. What's happening here in this passage? Well, we're learning that Paul himself has been changed by the will of God. Paul is no longer persecuting. He's proclaiming. He's no longer condemning. He's sharing the gospel. Paul no longer sees persecution and condemnation and judgment as the way forward. That's the old Paul. But the Paul who's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ is the Paul who proclaims the gospel. Why is that so important in this passage? That's so important in this passage because here in this passage we're learning about the beating heart of God. What does God want? Our temptation might be to look out into the world and see a whole lot of idolatry and to turn away from it, to close ourselves in and to protect ourselves from it. What is God's will? God's will is that idolaters might come to know Him. God's will is that we preach the gospel so that people who worship false idols might come to know the truth and be saved. Now, as we preach the gospel to those around us, sure, they might say, oh, that you're so judgmental, you're preaching the gospel. But look at God's motive for having the gospel preached. What's God's motive? God's motive for sharing the good news about Jesus Christ is so that people will be saved from judgment, so that people will be redeemed and brought to knowledge, the true knowledge of God. God's message, God's hope, is that idolaters will not find judgment in the end, but that they will turn to Him in repentance and find life, that they'll turn away from death and false worship and turn to Him, the true living God. Now, it's when we are convinced of the fact that God's will is that idolaters come to know Him, that's when we might consider our own roles and preach the gospel. I remember last year being at an institution where a friend of mine became a minister of the church. After the service, I walked out and on the way to the car park, walked past a church that had been converted into a nightclub. As I walked past, I just heard this blaring music and I just thought, wow, look at what a shame that is. The church has been converted into a nightclub. Man, I just don't want anything to do with that kind of thing. Yeah, sure, I might not ever go into that nightclub. But I've got to admit, God's heart beats for those who are inside it. God wants to pull those people outside of the nightclub and bring them into the church. We've got to see that God's heart beats for the lost. That's what this passage shows us. Where idolaters were condemned in the past, now they have an opportunity to repent. That's what we're learning here. We have a role to play in sharing the gospel. And yes, sure, as we preach the gospel, as we share God's word with people, we will get mixed responses. People will respond by mocking us, by condemning us, by turning away, saying, oh, maybe we'll hear you again. But we've got to be reminded of the fact. In the end, even though our words are being judged now, in the end, it is the righteous judge, the one who is resurrected from the dead, will be the judge of all, and the gospel will ring true. We'll see that Jesus Christ really is the King. We'll see the love that He has, and we'll see those who are saved by God's will through the preaching of the word. Let me pray. Father, we do thank You that You are our God who makes Himself known. Lord, we thank You. We could never, ever come to know You. We could never, ever reason our way up to You. You're too high. You're too mighty. You're so beyond us. And yet, Lord, You make Yourself known to us. Lord, we praise You. We worship You. And we ask that as we acknowledge the fact that You want Your gospel to be heard by everyone, we pray that You might stir our spirits within us so that we might be willing to share the gospel with those who are lost. Amen.